Okay, I'm on Facebook. Okay, good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan, and I'll be teaching this morning. I don't have any political stuff to talk about today, so I'll just get into prayer. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful blessings. Thank you for some nice weather today. Ask you to help our congregation, particularly Mike and Betsy, as they go through their troubles, suffering, but we pray that they receive many blessings. Pray for those Christians and the people of Ukraine, that your will be done and you be glorified. Pray, Father, for our country. So many things need to happen to keep us going. Pray, Father, for me, that you'll give me words to say that might teach, edify, and to help people that read the Bible enjoy what they read. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Somehow there seems to be something missing here, but I think I got everything. Today we start with Judges chapter 13. We start with Samson. Very interesting character. There are many parallels or types, as it were, with the life of Christ. Some of them are just woven into the fabric, and you say, well, that's just like what happened with Christ. Now, I wanted to give you a summary. I'll read or listen to Robbie Dean from time to time, since he's kind of an expert on the book of Judges. And I had some points that gave you an overview of Samson. He didn't put this at the beginning of his stuff on Samson, but I thought it might help orient us, and we'll get some information, and we'll hear that information again, so you'll be able to remember that a little easier. I'll just read from him. Both Samson and Israel are chosen by God to perform a mission of deliverance, apart from their own volition. God chooses Samson, imposes a Nazarite vow on him before he's ever born. Israel is called as Abraham, but the nation isn't born until they go to Egypt and then come out in the Exodus. But they're called by Abraham for a mission that they are going to be the means by which God is going to bless the entire world. Israel is going to be the light to the Gentiles. It is through Samson that God is going to bless and deliver the nation. 2. Both Samson and Israel are born miraculously. Israel is born miraculously at the Exodus through all of the 10 plagues and then the departure and the parting of the Red Sea. Samson is born miraculously because his mother is barren, and yet God brings life into that womb. 3. Both Samson and Israel are born in the midst of a pagan environment and called to a life of separation and devotion to God. 4. Both Samson and Israel succumb to the lure of the pagan environment. Samson is drawn to foreign women. He never saw a woman he didn't lust after. Israel is drawn to foreign gods, called in Scripture spiritual adultery and playing the harlot. Page 2. Number 5. Both Samson and Israel seek peaceful coexistence with the pagan environment around them. Neither Samson nor Israel seem overly concerned with God. They're not operating on positive volition. They don't have a tremendous spiritual inclination. Samson is physically blind at the end, and that is a picture for us of Israel's spiritual blindness. 7. Both Samson and Israel want to manipulate God to their own ends and purposes. At the end, Samson says, God, if you'll just give me my strength back, I'll attack the Philistines. What he really wanted was vengeance. Both Samson and Israel are protected by God despite their disobedience. This gets to the heart of the whole issue. This shows the emphasis on free will and the way that God's sovereignty overrides the negative volition of man. God is still going to accomplish his purposes of blessing all the nations, even when Israel just wants to play the harlot with all the idols and false religions of the cultures around her. 9. The plan of God is not creaturely dependent. None of us are so vital and so important that the plan of God hinges on our obedience or disobedience. God is going to accomplish his will and plan in human history, despite our negative volition. The issue then is, are we going to be obedient and enjoy blessings of God in the midst of the outworking of His plan? Or are we going to be disobedient and just get a lot of suffering and heartache and misery? God is still going to accomplish His plan. The issue is whether we're going to have happiness and blessing or have misery and sorrow. So we'll start here with, the last chapter only took me 2 weeks to do. This one will go through the first 5 verses and we'll see where we go from here. Samson has several chapters, so it'll take us a while to get all the way through Samson. Judges 13:1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Again, this is the first word in the sentence. Repeatedly I've said that this is not an adverb, it's a verb. Again, is not necessarily a bad translation. It conveys the meaning, but it obscures the thrust of the Hebrew. They continued is perhaps a better translation. This has been used multiple times previously, like the baseball player, deja vu all over again. Here, for review purposes, is a list of agains in the book of Judges, outlined from several sources. So we started with the first apostasy, the Judge Othniel, and that was the beginning, so it wasn't a begin. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the second one was Ehud the judge, the second apostasy. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And remember, each one of these is that same word, continued. They continued. The third apostasy, Deborah and Barak, the sons of Israel, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in the fourth apostasy, you have kind of a pivot where things change and go downhill rapidly after Gideon. But there's no again here. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The fifth apostasy with Jephthah, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Sixth apostasy now with Samson, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So to do, the verb that comes after that, this is coupled with another verb in the Hebrew for a 1-2 verbal punch. They continued, there's that again, they continued to do evil. And that's an infinitive, it's showing purpose. They did this, it was their will. They intended to do this. They wanted it. They knew it was wrong, but they did it anyhow. Of course, each one of us has probably done the same thing from time to time. I want that. Well, that wasn't God's will, but He let you have it, and then you say, I got it. I should have just done what was supposed to be done. And each one of these is a cycle. And that's the way this is structured in these first, you'd say it's the first 6 major judges. We talked about the minor judges last week. And this is a detailed version from J. Vernon McGee. So you start with the nation is serving God, and then they did evil. They forsook, they abandoned God. The forsook, I guess, is an older English, but it means abandon, left God. And they followed their own way. God sold them into slavery of one form or another. They're in servitude. And then they cried out to God. Except you'll see that in Samson's case, they didn't. They repented. And judge raised up, and of course they didn't. In Samson's case, they didn't repent. And then they delivered. Now Samson, he doesn't completely deliver. He only starts the deliverance, and that's left to David later on to really take care of some of the particulars with the Philistines. In the sight of God, and literally it's in the two eyes. It's a duel of the eyes. So, in the sight is not bad translation, but again, by saying the eyes of God, you're understanding the concreteness, the visual perspective of the Hebrew words. And I might translate it as, they continued, the sons of Israel, to do evil in the eyes of God. So as a result, He gave them into the hand, the hand there is actually singular, of the Philistines. Note here that, once again, the Philistines are the enemy. At the beginning of these 6 cycles, the Philistines were dealt with by Shamgar, who wasn't even a Hebrew, probably an Egyptian. But here, under Samson, the Philistines are again dealt with. But they will continue to be an enemy. He only begins. So let me go back and explain some things about the Philistines. Some people say, oh, those are Greek sea peoples. Well, it's more complicated than that. And there's a real good description here from Robbie Dean that I'll go ahead and use. There's a lot of talk about who the Philistines were, and to understand that we're going to have to go back and look at a couple passages of Scripture. Normally, the Philistines are referred to as the Greek sea peoples. But that is almost a misrepresentation, because that implies they were Greek, and they were not Greek. Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, verse 14. And Pathrusim and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistine, and Kaphtorim. Kaphtorim is an ancient name for Crete, that the Philistines and the Kaphtorim have their genealogical root, not in Jephthah, not in the Greeks up in the north, but they're related to the Egyptians, Mitzrayim. Therefore, they are not Greeks, though often that misidentification is made. Later on in the scriptures in Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Jeremiah, they're all mentioned as having come from either Kaphtor or Kereth, alternative names for Crete. So that identification stands. Then in Amos 9:7, God makes a comparison statement. Just as I brought Israel out of Egypt, I brought the Philistines out of Kaphtor. This seems to suggest that just as Egypt was not the original home of the Jews, Kaphtor is not the original home of the Philistines. That means they came from somewhere else, probably Egypt. And then they went up to Kaphtor, where there's an intermingling with the Greeks. And then they come over to the shore of the Mediterranean and establish colonies along the coast and establish a beachhead in the land of Canaan. Then, as time went on, by there is this merger. There's more people that come down from either Greece or they're Carthaginians, and they intermingle with the people who originally established the colonies along the coast of Canaan. The first major mention of the Philistines is in Genesis 20, where Abraham has some dealings with the king of the Philistines, whose name is Abimelech. Right there, we see that Abimelech is not just a personal name, but a Philistine title for king. So there was more going on when Gideon named his son Abimelech than we met on the surface. He's giving his son a Philistine title of monarchy. In Genesis 20, Abraham is trying to solve the famine problem by going to the Philistines and then lying using deception. He's using all the human viewpoint problem-solving devices. Of course, whenever we do that, and arrogance is in control of the soul, always related to trying to solve problems on our own terms, eventually it's going to cause problems. It did, especially for Abimelech. In verse 4, he calls God, not Yahweh, a title related to the Abrahamic covenant, but he calls him Elohim, which indicates that Abimelech has a knowledge of God. His response in this section, and in his response also when Isaac does the same thing and goes to the Philistines in a time of famine. What we see here is that the Philistines at this time seem to be positive, seem to understand something about the Abrahamic covenant, something about God, but by the time we see them in Exodus chapter 13, they are antagonistic. So negative volition sets in between Genesis 20 and 26 and Exodus. At this point in Genesis, they are not anti-Semitic. They are not against Israel. They are not hostile to Israel. In fact, they play a protective role and are responsive to God's mandates. By Exodus, we see the national character has been hardened. During the 550 period, the ethnic Philistines that began with Abimelech changed. They are infiltrated by a number of Greek peoples, the descendants of Japheth, and so the Philistine culture becomes a melting pot, multicultural to put it in modern terms. As they become multicultural, they begin to absorb everybody's religious systems. In fact, the three main gods that we see the Philistines have by the time we get into Samuel are Dagon, Beelzebub, and Ashtaroth. Those three names are all Semitic names, so they've got Semitic gods. They just assimilated everybody's religious system, and that's how they keep peace. They blend the cultures together. Goliath was not a native Philistine. He was one of the Anakim. The Philistines had their purity wiped out through assimilation with other groups. There was an amalgamation of people, and that affects their religious views. The point to be made about that is that this is exactly the kind of attitude that had taken over in Israel. It is relativism. It is that any God works. Let's not offend anybody by talking about the fact that there's only one God. And remember that all religious systems that worship something other than God are based on idolatry, which is on demonism. And he's got some passages there. I gave you the link there if you wanted to go back to where I got this. 40 years. The same number of years that Israel was in the desert. You might think of it as a generation. There is now a new generation. Yes.
Kim, I've been doing, I don't know what we're thinking. People today, just up and down the streets and churches, especially churches and things. What does what you've just been reading and went through it real quick? What good is all of that to a Christian?
It's a parable. Well, I think he kind of made that. At the very end, it is relativism. It is that any God works. Let's not offend anybody by talking about the fact that there's only one God. There you are. That's the point. Is that that's what we see in our culture today. If you've got a Methodist church downtown that's having joint sessions with Muslims. Well, they're two very different cultures, two very different theological systems. Yet if they're in it together, then they're saying, well, let's all get along together. What's that phrase?
I think there were other things that you read,
yes,
talked about that are so important just as we go through this,
right,
type of work.
Well, that's I don't remember exactly why I picked the Book of Judges, but as I picked it, once I got into it, I was convinced that was the right book. And Robbie Dean had said this is a book for our time, because what's happening in the Book of Judges is happening right here in America.
Yeah.
Everything don't make waves, or and of course now you've got the cancel culture that wants to get rid of our Judeo-Christian culture and start, who knows what it is that they really want. They keep changing the vocabulary. Oh, you didn't say the right words. Simon says, okay. Oh, you didn't say Simon. Oh, you didn't say Simon. Well, you can't just change culture overnight. Then it has to be the will of the people. Now, if the people are corrupt and that's what they change, well, God will discipline them. And I've looked at, say, the country of Ukraine. Is that like the Book of Judges? I read last week that they're perhaps one of the most corrupt nations in the world. So has God disciplined them? And now Christians that know that there are Christians in Ukraine, are we not crying out to God like they did in the Book of Judges, asking God to help them? And the question becomes, like Abraham, if there are 10 people in the city, will you save the city? Well, yes. But, well, what Abraham didn't know was there were only 3 or 4. So how many people are left in Ukraine that are positive toward God? Don't know. But, yeah, that's the point of some Judges, is that it's a book for our time, and what we see around us is corruption, anti-God. I talked a few weeks ago about atheism, that there's a new atheism, and I've got Facebook friends that are atheists, and I see as they post stuff, they're critical of Christianity and religion in general. But that's where we are. It's like the Book of Judges, so maybe we can learn something. The only problem is in the Book of Judges, it starts from something that's fairly good to something that's really, really bad. When you chop up a woman and send her pieces to each tribe, you say, how low can you go? Well, when you get to just before the exile, where you've got an army around Jerusalem, and then they go into cannibalism. I won't go into the details today, but Josephus gives some gory details of cannibalism that happened because they had no food, so they started chopping up stuff. And you see the crime here. We got, as things go further and further down, you see terrible, terrible things. You've seen some of these serial killers, just the stuff that they've done, and you see, like, anybody that's worked in what's called CASA, court-appointed special advocate, where you go around and you've got a system that advocates for the parents or for the state, but the CASA is an advocate for the children. What's best for the children? If they're in a bad situation, then they need to be somebody to help them. But the people that, just like police, that see terrible things every day, you get, I don't know if you want to call it PTSD or just terrible things that get stuck in your mind, and it's tough seeing all the terrible things that happen today. 40 years. This is page, 7. This is the same number that Israel was in the desert. You might think of it as a generation, and so here in Judges they have another generation, and guess what? They were still anti-God. They hadn't reformed. And that's the point here. We'll get into some of this. I'll say it over and over again, where you have a man, and you don't have an army like the other judges. They had an army and they conquered the enemy. You've got one man, and of course, in Jesus' day, one man. But that one man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, can do amazing things. But it won't necessarily change the culture. When you had an army of people, they were all going in the same direction. But here you've got one man, and the culture is against him, and he's trying to save their culture. Judges 13:2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his family was, and his wife was barren, and he had borne no children. Let me get another sip of coffee here. Certain man, a specific individual, literally one man. I, when I read that, I said, "Oh, that's not a word for certain. It's a man for it's a word for one." But in this case, it's a certain man. There's a specific man, and here's a thread in the fabric of Scripture. Manoah is one man who appears to have some faith. The angel of the Lord is referred to as man of God. Samson is a solitary man, devoid of an army, that fights against Israel's enemy in spite of Israel's assimilation into that foreign culture. So I'll try and highlight when we come across the word man, because we have a single man in each case. And of course, like I said, Jesus was a single man. So we have man, and there's another man. They refer to the angel of the Lord as man of God. And I think that's significant as well. Zorah, the place. Bermeril Unger, this means stroke, scourge, hornet. It is a town of Dan, but really within the limits of Judah. And then you get to the Dan, which was a loser tribe. We said Ephraim, we talked about that before. They always wanted the glory. But here Dan was... it's an interesting name. It means judge, but they kept losing. For instance, when they came into the land, they failed to take possession of it. Matter of fact, the Canaanites pushed them out the Canaanites conquered them almost. Then the Amorites forced. This is Judges 1:34. Going to flashback. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. So. Interesting, this matches the sequence of judges in the book of Judges. It started with Othniel from the tribe of Judah, who was victorious over the enemy. It now ends with Samson from the tribe of Dan, who was only partially successful. He only began to be successful against the Philistines. In the sequence of events in chapter 1, we're looking at the tribes. And what was the first tribe that was sent out? Judah. Like Othniel was the first judge. And Dan was the last judge, or last tribe to take possession of the land. Except that Dan was unable to take its allotted land. Instead, the Amorites forced the tribe of Dan into the hills, which I just quoted. As we will see, the last judge did not die at a ripe old age or in peace. No, he died while in the midst of delivering Israel or saving Israel. The angel of the Lord said, I am quoting and the next verses here, I'm jumping ahead, and then we'll go back to verse 2. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now You are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And it says, begin. He won't complete it. He'll start it. And so, in a sense, you look at this as a type of Christ. Christ didn't die in an old age. He died on the cross in the midst of delivering Israel from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Similar to what you see in for Samson, except he will deliver the nation, start to deliver the nation. And Herman, he had a series on Samson, in which he emphasized the Savior typology of Samson. But he's not the only one. Here's a pertinent quote from a guy named Ralph Davis, Dale Ralph Davis. We celebrate the birth of a far greater than Samson, in other words, Jesus Christ. That fact, however, should not cause us to take Samson lightly. No one ever did. He too was a Savior. At his birth, a Savior was born. Such is the keynote of chapter 13. As soon as Manoah's wife is told she will bear a son, she hears of his mission, and he, and that's his word there, emphatic, will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This text is the hermeneutical star that we must go before us as we work through the Samson materials. True, Samson will only begin to save, but even that constitutes him a savior. The theme is still salvation. So back to verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had borne no children. His name means rest for Manoah. We will see that he didn't try to find out who his visitor was like Gideon did with his test. Instead, Manoah trusted the visitor, the angel of the Lord. Faith and rest. The faith is implied by his action. The rest is in his name. This certain man seems to be special in that he had a modicum of faith. Wife. The wife is not named. Interesting. We have other women named in the book of Judges, but she's not named. Only his or her husband. So we have a man and a woman. In Genesis chapter 2, the man is Adam. The word for woman is the same here as it is in Genesis chapter 2, Isha. His wife was barren and had borne no children. She is special. Like Job, she suffered for a special purpose. Out of that suffering came great blessing. We see this type of situation previous to this, and I kind of wanted to make a big deal of this because we kind of just passed by that, but the point was she was barren for a reason. God had a plan, as well as for other women, the same situation. So let's look at those other women. Yes?
How was she suffering?
Well, it was... if you were barren and had no children, you were I'm trying to get a word. I don't want to say cursed, but there was something wrong in that society. The women were expected to bear children. As a matter of
suffering was just that she was barren.
Yes.
Okay.
And you could see, and I'm not going to get into Samson's mother. But yes.
Can you repeat what you said? I couldn't catch it.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Okay. So the question is, why is Samson's mother suffering? And the point is, in that culture, the woman was expected to bear children to keep the family name going. So if she had no children, then. I wish I could read the thing here. It was one of Jacob's wives. Was it Rachel? Didn't have any children, and she goes to her husband, I don't have any children. And Jacob replies something like, well, who do you think I am, God? So the point is that it was considered a curse or problem if the woman couldn't bear children. I mean, even was it Henry VIII? He didn't have any sons, and that's been for many cultures. If you had no sons, you have no one to inherit. And so that was like a, I don't want to say a curse exactly, but there was you weren't getting,
not a curse to him, but sure was to a lot of women.
Yes, yes. So the point was that the suffering is that she has no children, and that was considered a problem in that culture. So here again from Dale Ralph Davis. This motif of the barren woman is a familiar pattern in Scripture. Sarah anguished over her childness. Remember Abraham, he wanted an heir. So if there's no heir, my family's going to die off. And that's part of that suffering, I guess. Well, there's no, who's going to inherit all of what Abraham had? His money, his flocks, his influence, his small army. So he went to God. That was the problem. I don't have an heir. Rebecca's first 20 years of marriage were childless. Rachel was both barren and green with envy until she at last bore Joseph. Then in post-Samson time, we meet Hannah and Elizabeth. But there's something that the translators do not bring out. I'm having trouble with my tongue today. Maybe I need some more coffee. I don't know. I hadn't had sometimes I have 3 cups of coffee. I'm ready to go. This is my first cup. Or actually my second, I guess.
Oh, we don't count.
Well, we got to count, because it's after 3, he's going to be right there.
Yeah.
That's the 3 we call it multiple.
So behold now, he arrests her attention. You are barren and bear no children. This is Robbie Dean. But you shall conceive. And that is an incorrect translation. That's not exactly what it says. It is not a Hebrew imperfect continuing the narrative style. It is a perfect tense of the verb and should be translated, you have conceived. It's not a future tense. It's a past tense. He is announcing that she is now pregnant. There are 2 verbs here. First, the verb hara, which means to conceive. Then the second verb, yalad, which means to give birth. There is a noun form of hara, and it is haryan, and it should be translated conception or pregnant. However, there is no noun form of the verb yalad. That is really important to understand some crucial distinctions about the origin of life. Now, he goes in and talks about when a child becomes, gets the soul. I'm not going to go into that right now, but... So let me continue here. If you look in your Bibles, you will note that they almost universally say, will conceive. Yet the Net Bible admits that what Robbie Dean is saying is true. This is most of the Bibles just say, and she will conceive. But the Net Bible translates it, she will conceive, but then has a little note and says, another option is to translate, you are already pregnant and will have a son. The earlier reference to her being infertile suggests that her conception is still future, but it is possible that the earlier statement only reflects her perspective. As far as she is concerned, she is infertile. According to this interpretation, in verse 5, the angel reveals the truth to her. Actually, she has recently conceived and is now pregnant. Usage favors this interpretation. Sometimes the theology you want to read into something in the Old Testament or New Testament, what you believe, but if the Hebrew is correct the way Robbie Dean reads it, and the Net Bible admits that it should be translated, you are pregnant. I want to emphasize something here that others have not. Yes, there were women who were barren. In at least 6 cases in the Bible, the barrenness was from God to fulfill His purpose. The end result is a son who will be very special. The barren woman who suffers for a while receives great blessing as a result of giving birth to a very special son. And I think we often focus on the woman's barrenness and not on the blessing as a result of God canceling that barrenness and giving her a son. And the point is that the son is very special in each case. And I want to go through that. Abraham's wife, Sarai, had no children. Genesis 11:30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Literally, Sarah, barren, none to her, child. Yet, when she does have a child, it is promised by the angel of the Lord. Genesis 17:19. But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So the son born to Sarah is someone special with a very special purpose from God. From barren and childless to an everlasting covenant, Jesus Christ will be a descendant of Isaac. Her child will be in the line of the Savior. That's pretty special. So the son born to Sarah is someone special with a special purpose. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was also barren and had no children. Genesis 25:21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Again, there was blessing out of barrenness. There were two sons, both blessed. But Jacob, the second born, received the birthright blessing. He was renamed by God. His children formed the basis of the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ was a descendant of Jacob Israel. Yes.
Can a person pray, "Don't get pregnant"?
Well, sure, they can pray that way, and they may have some unless they're the Virgin Mary, they have some influence over that process. Now, as you've said, there have been women that says, "I'm pregnant, but I didn't have sex with any. It must be like the Virgin Mary." It's like that the joke you once told, that the teacher is talking to the children in Sunday class, and the teacher asks a little boy, says, "What was Jesus' father's name? What was Mary's husband's name?" And the kid says, "Virge." And she says, "Virge? Well, you know, Virgin Mary." Okay. Isaac was pretty special. Jacob's wife, Rachel, was also barren and childless. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." So Rachel's firstborn, after being barren, was Joseph. He was someone very special. He became second in command in Egypt to Pharaoh. That's pretty special. Since Samuel and John the Baptist are future to the events in Judges, I won't cover them here. But they had similar kinds of things. Samuel was the last judge, I guess you'd say. He's not in the book of Judges. But he was a transition from the judges to the kings. Very influential, and he may have written the book of Judges. So now in Judges chapter 13, Samson, the only born son of Manoah, and his wife will begin to deliver, save Israel from the Philistines. The emphasis here is that God has a plan. Suffering of various kinds has a purpose in God's plan. Trusting God will result in unexpected blessings. We've seen in the book of Job, where Job was suffering, is part of the angelic conflict. Again, from Dale Ralph Davis, "There is something missing, something we have come to expect. There is no statement between verse 1 and verse 2 about Israel crying out to Yahweh in their distress. We have already argued that Israel's crying out to Yahweh did not in itself involve repentance. It is a cry for help in trouble rather than a confession of sin. Yet here in 13:1, their cry is missing. Here, then, is Israel, who not only does not cry out in repentance from sin, but also does not even cry out for relief from misery. They have apparently grown accustomed to servitude. In fact, in the Samson cycle, they are content with it. Are surprised one should suggest otherwise." And today in America, there are things when we cry out and we say, that's not right. Whether it's letting criminals out of jail or having to say certain things or just on and on and on. So, and we don't cry out as a nation. Now, Gary Inrig, another guy that has a book out on Judges, is more assertive of the Israelite hostility towards Samson. Quote, the people were slowly but surely losing their identity, but they were so ignorant of what was going on that when God did send Samson, they were ready to hand him over to death rather than upset the Philistines. Mind you of Jesus? He was handed over by their people to for death. The Jews under the thumb of the Romans, they are content to live under that system instead of having their own king. Indeed, they claim that Caesar is their king, and then they hand Jesus over to put him to death. John 19:14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king, Pilate. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Judges 13:3 now. Going back to making a little more progress here. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. We've talked about that. So the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, which is interesting when you look at the parallels of what's happening with Samson as a type of Christ, and then here's the pre-existent Christ right there in the scene. Gary Enrig, and the name of his book is Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay, says it nicely. We have met him before, this is the angel of the Lord, before in Judges, both in the introductory section and in the story of Gideon. In both of those situations, we observed that this is neither a human messenger nor even an ordinary angel, but a visible manifestation of God himself to a human being. The angel is, we saw, best thought of as the pre-incarnate Son of God. But of course, those who encountered him had no way of knowing that. You are barren and have born no children. So here's the angel of the Lord saying what Manoah's wife already knows. It's almost like rubbing this in. So yeah, I know. It's like one of those movies. Tell me something I don't know. Similar to the message in Luke, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor in God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now back to Judges 13:4. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. So, Rabbi Dean has insightful things that when I read, I said, oh, I didn't realize that as far as the Nazarite. So he's talking about, starts with verse 4. Wine is yayin, which is the normal word for alcoholic fermented beverage deriving from grapes. Strong drink is the Hebrew word shikar, referring to barley beer or ale. It did not refer to what we call strong drink today because they did not have distillation in the ancient world, nor eat any unclean thing. They were so apostate in Israel now that they were eating all of the dietary prohibitions. 13:5. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Again, Robbie Dean, in verse 5. We need to look at Numbers chapter 6 to understand what is meant to be a Nazarite. Nazarite derives from the Hebrew word, which means to take a vow. Vows were part of the Mosaic Law. They were voluntary and they were temporary. That means it was up to the individual's volition as to whether they made a vow, and it was not a permanent situation. It was temporary, and when it was over with, they had to make certain sacrifices to God to signify the end of the vow period. There were all kinds of vows, but Numbers chapter 6 describes the vow of the Nazarite, a very special vow, and a vow that had a very visible presence, so that people would know you were a Nazarite. Because of the visibility of it, with the long hair, people would know that you were living a special kind of life. There's an expansion in Numbers to what we read in Judges, that they were not to touch anything associated with the grape. Why? We read in the Psalms that wine was given to man for the joy of his soul. What this symbolizes is that this person who has taken a Nazarite vow is demonstrating that by his abstinence from wine, his joy comes from God and not from anything else. So just to make sure there is no confusion over the issue, he has to stay away from anything produced by the grapevine. Then, in the second part of the vow, verse 5, no razor shall pass over his head. He doesn't cut his hair and needs to let it grow long and flowing, and it should be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. So it is temporary. And then we go to verse 6. He shall not go near a dead body. The long hair is to tell everybody he is a Nazarite, a visual expression. Remember the Jews, the Hebrews, they needed to see, they needed concrete things. You don't say he's a Nazarite. If you had a name tag, I'm a Nazarite. Well, that's what the hair does. The long hair is to tell everybody he is a Nazarite, a visual expression. But death is always a reminder of spiritual death and uncleanness in the Old Testament. The whole point is that God is making through this visual training aid is that death comes from sin, and I can't have anything to do with sin or its effects in my presence. I am a holy God, and you cannot come into my presence at all if there is the least taint of sin in your life. Verse 7. In that is the most extreme situation, the most personal situation, is when someone very close to you in your immediate family dies. The normal thing is to grieve and to go to the funeral. And I made, there's three things, and I kind of made a little list here. The long hair is the visual sign of the Nazarite. So you know, oh, that he's a Nazarite. The grapes, from a human perspective, provide joy. So no grapes emphasizes the joy comes from God. And unclean is related to death and sin, so the point is you're trying to stay away from sin. Yes.
In the Bible, we know there's verses that talk about it's a sin for man to have long hair. Why is it okay for the Nazarites?
I don't have a good explanation other than maybe that's the point here, is that you're outside the normal bounds, and in this case, I guess it may have something to do with. With the man has short hair, the woman has long hair, and here he's got long hair, and he's obeying or focused on God. That's the only thing I can come up with as far as it's a visual sign that he's dedicated to God. I don't have a point by point explanation. For that, it's just that's and we see things that in the Bible. That you say, well, that's wrong. Well, I mean, even here in Judges, you see where the Holy Spirit comes upon Samson and he kills people, and then there's a little thing, and it was from the Lord. Well, oh, okay, that's not something. So there's a lot of things that seem out of place, but sometimes that the very fact that it's out of place gets our attention, like Hosea. Marry a prostitute. Well, wait a minute, that's not right. But that was what God's command was, because he was demonstrating something through his life. Other than that, I can't give you any reason why the long hair. Okay. Oh, that's my last page, and that was 17 pages, and I'm still early. but it, there's in Samson, it's just amazing some of the parallels with Jesus, and we see what I have said before is that maybe some of the other judges are parallel to some aspects of Jesus' life, but we have to understand that there were two advents of Christ. We focus on the first advent, and Samson obviously has some parallels with that, but some of the others perhaps are more closely aligned with the second advent, where you have the army, say Othniel. He commands an army and goes in and wipes out the enemy. So at the end of tribulation, Jesus comes in and wipes out the unbelievers. So you start the millennium with believers. Then in some of the others, you have kind of, here's some things that might have to do with his first advent as well as something with the second advent. When you kill the king and then you have an army. And so if you think of Satan as the ruler or king of this earth currently, then Jesus Christ comes in and throws him down into the was it the abyss? I can't remember where he goes for his 1,000 years. Anyhow, he gets him, for 1,000 years. He gets him off the earth.
I still have another question.
Sure.
Nazarite.
Okay.
Does that mean that if you were a Nazarite, you were giving and dedicating your life to God?
Yes.
But only temporarily, right?
All of them.
Yeah, any Nazarite.
Yes. Anybody that was a Nazarite.
Correct. Okay. You were dedicating your life to God.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yes.
I was thinking it was a race. The Nazarite.
Oh no! It's a name of essentially it's the Nazarite vow. So you became a Nazarite when you took this vow and said, "I will visually I'll grow long hair so people know, and I'll stay away from grapes so that my joy comes from God, and I stay away from sin. I'm concentrating on worshiping God and staying away from sin."
Well, then, did Christ have long hair?
I don't know that he's never said to be a Nazarite. Some people get it confused. Some people get it confused that he was from Nazareth, the Nazarene, and that's very different from Nazarite. And so he was. If he was around Lazarus when he was dead, and if he had grapes at the Last Supper, then you'd think that he probably had short hair and he was not a Nazarite.
I always saw him with short hair.
Yeah. Well, I can remember on one of the tapes, RB Theme ranting about Jesus Christ had short hair. He had a crew cut or something. I don't know what he said, if he said that or not, but I know that he was very adamant that Jesus Christ had short hair.
He's always painted with long hair.
Yeah, exactly. We'll continue this next week on the 3rd of April. I think that's a Sunday. I will not be here in Herman. I'll have a special on that day. I'll go ahead and go in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your blessings today. Pray that the words will go out and help people understand the book of Judges and how it applies to our nation today, to our world today. We're grateful, Father, for being able to study your word in freedom. And we pray for our nation that we will continue to have our freedom. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.